peace, how the Apostle Paul was spelling this out. And in this, we're coming to chapter 12, began it last Sunday in verses 1 to 2, today verses 3 to 8, as we think about life in the body, life in the body of Christ. Hope you have your Bibles, but turn there with me. If you don't have your Bible, I'm going to have the text on the screen for you so that you can see it and hear it at the same time. And prayerfully, the Holy Spirit will take it and apply it to your hearts and your lives as we work it out going forward. Paul says this to the church at Rome. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. As we look at this today, as we're building upon this section now where the Apostle Paul has turned from establishing the gospel as best understood in terms of justification by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone, and now has moved into this section where he's going to discuss ongoing sanctification of the believer. May the Lord help us to function well in the body of Christ. Thank you. Please be seated. We told you last week that Paul was making a turn. Having gone through chapters 1 through 11, he showed us in his letter that he wrote initially to the church at Rome the reality of human depravity. Human depravity checked, left unchecked, makes it impossible to do what Paul's talking about in this passage. But he also talked about the solution to human depravity. That the universal sin of all Jews and Gentiles had been checked by God sending his own Son as a man. The Son of God, perfectly keeping the law of God. As my friend Fred Malone said to me years ago, he said, you know, Bill, the gospel could be summed up this way. God, the lawgiver, sent Christ, the lawkeeper, to die for lawbreakers. Jesus came, fully man, fully God, to live among us. To be identified with us, you'll recall that when he went into the waters of the Jordan and asked John the Baptist to baptize him, John protested. He said, no, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so, that all righteousness may be fulfilled. He perfectly kept God's law, never sinned in word, thought, or deed. In the fullness of time, came, submitted himself to the cruel abuse of the Romans, instigated by the cruelty of the Jews. Like a lamb before his shearers was silent, so he did not speak a word. But willingly submitted himself to the painful, shameful death of the cross. And in doing so, the Scripture teaches us that he bore in his body, our sin on the tree. He died there for everyone who would come to believe in him. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, proving infallibly that every word he had said while teaching on his earth was true, that everything he had claimed about the Father was true, that every promise he made to sinners was true. His resurrection was the exclamation point of everything he ever said or did. And in rising from the grave, he conquered every enemy we have: sin, death, hell, and the grave. In rising, the angel promised that just as you've seen him go into heaven, he will come again in like fashion. We await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was teaching that in the early chapters of Romans: justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. How does a sinner, condemned unclean, find himself in a position where he receives the forgiveness of God? It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not anything we have done, but only and exclusively because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And Paul kept on teaching about the fruit of justification by faith: peace with God, no longer enemies, but peace, his friends. Communion with God, not simply forgiven criminals. We've told you the picture before. A hardened criminal standing before a judge, knowing he is justly condemned, without plea, without excuse, expecting to hear the judge's gavel fall and condemn him to punishment forever, would be stunned to hear that judge say, "Not guilty." But imagine the criminal standing there, no longer viewed as a criminal by the court, awestruck, walking away, pondering what just happened, to hear the judge say, "My son." You turn and look, and he says, "I want you to come home with me. I have a room for you. I want to welcome you to my table. You're in our family now." Imagine that. That's what God did, and that's what communion with God means for us, that we now have a union with him through Jesus Christ. And Paul kept on teaching through Romans, of course, and talked about how while all these things are true, while we live on this earth, we still struggle with remaining sin. That was chapter 7. Which leads him in that autobiographical reference to say, "Oh, wretched that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he gives the only answer that can be given or should be given, when he says, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And with that, he moves into what we recognize as chapter 8. And can say with confidence, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And he concludes that 8th chapter on the reality that there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, with the promise that there can be no separation from the love of God. And he discussed in chapters 9, 10, and 11 the electing love of God shown to sinners, undeserving. And he came to chapter 12, which we looked at last week, and he says, "Now, I plead with you in view of these multitudinous mercies of God that I've shown you." God's mercies. Paul would suggest that the gospel, that the life of Jesus Christ, is one big act of mercy on God's part towards sinners. And it's the base of that that he says in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Stop being like the world and keep on being transformed from the inside out by the power of the gospel into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's with that, as he opens up this discussion on sanctification, that he comes to talk about an analogy of what it's like to be a Christian. You see, Christians don't live alone. We were not designed to live alone. Go back to the garden. When God made Adam and Eve and could say at the highest point of his creation, "It is very good," he also had to say, "It is not good for the man to be alone. And while that is true of men and women, God ordained to be married, it's universally true of creatures made in the image of God that we do not do well living alone. We were not designed to live alone. That's why whether you're single or married or divorced or widowed or what, you need to plug into the body of Christ. Because it's not good for you to be alone. So I appreciate you being here. You're here because you recognize that at some level. Multitudes do not. Do you realize that the average church, average Southern Baptist church, at any given time, will have no more than 15, 20, 25% of its membership gathered on a regular basis? Clearly, some folks haven't gotten the message that it's not good to be alone. We are sheep. He is the shepherd. A sheep may have an adventurous spirit, a free spirit. Well, I like to wander alone. I just like to nibble and gaze and, you know. And furthermore, those other sheep stink. They're messy. I need my space. It's not good for a sheep to be alone. He needs to be within the eyeshot of the shepherd. And so Paul is talking in this section before he moves into the next verses to discuss love. He's talking about life in the body of Christ. And so he uses this analogy of a body. We read a good comprehensive section. Jason led us in reading that, of the imagery of the body. When I was in seminary, I had Dr. Oscar Thompson for the first class I ever took. It was a class on evangelism. And in the course of that course, we were studying body life. And he ended up writing a book, Concentric Circles of Concern, as an evangelistic text. But he was talking in that course, he said, imagine with this body imagery, one is a toe, one is an eye, one is an ear, one is a hand, the toe saying to the Lord, you know, I realize I'm a toe. But I'd like to be an eye. I would love to be an eye. In fact, as long as I've thought about being a part of the body, I've wanted to be an eye. The Lord says, well, but I've made you so. I know, but I don't know if I can be fulfilled if I'm not an eye. The Lord finally says, okay, you can be an eye. And you can spend the rest of your life staring at the inside of a sock. He is sovereign in the dispensing of the gifts. And Paul talks about that here. So I want you to look at this passage. Three considerations this morning. First, a call to sanctification in view of God's grace. Second, the human body as an analogy of the body of Christ. And third, exercising the spiritual gifts as God has distributed them. Paul's very clear here. First of all, a call to sanctification in view of God's grace. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me. So what he's about to say is an outworking of God's work of grace in his life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's in view of God's mercies that he's making the appeal. Here, it's in view of the grace of God shown to him and the Spirit of God teaching him in the Arabian desert. Here's what I want you to teach my people. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. So this is not just for leaders. This is for everybody in the Church of Rome who has ears to hear. First of all, here's what we should not do. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That is a cardinal danger in this society, especially, which tells you just the opposite. You do you. You heard that? You just do you. You be you. You have your truth. I have my truth. Paul knew nothing of that. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. If that was not a danger, he would never have said it. And yet, if you go all the way back to the beginning, go back into the garden, just be an observer. And you see your first mother, Eve, in the garden, taking in all that God had made, noticing how beautiful, how pleasant, how appealing, how perfect it is. And the serpent comes into the midst of the garden. And he says to her, did God really say you can't have that fruit? It's really interesting. Eve thought she was defending God. But in defending God, she adds to God's word. Now, she wasn't there when God gave the prohibition. Adam was. What she heard from Adam. So, did Adam add to it? We don't know. But somebody added to God's word because she said, well, God said we shouldn't eat it or touch it, lest we die. The serpent said, you won't. You won't die. So, God's lied to you. You've listened to a lying creator. Isn't that one of the things told? Where do you think the whole transgender movement comes from? You're not a boy. You're a girl in a boy's body. Somebody lied to you. So, he appeals to her that she's listened to a lie, and she's listened to a lie from one who does not have her best interest at heart. God knows in the day that you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened. God's pulled the wool over your eyes. You're just seeing what he wants you to see. And there's a whole lot more to be seen, and he doesn't want you to see it. God knows in the day that you eat of that, your eyes will be open. And you will be like God. You get to be your own God. Why does God get to make all the decisions? When do you ever get to make any choices? Who's God to say that the fruit is not good for you? This is good and this is not. Who is God to determine what is good? You do you. You do what works for you. Pride is at the source of it all. In fact, Scripture says when she saw. So while she had been gazing at God's creation, she focuses in now on this prohibition. She saw. And truly, what she saw was a confusion. The tree was pleasant. Good for food, able to make her wise. She took and ate. John looks at it this way in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that does not come from the Father, it comes from the world. What happened to her there? The lust of the flesh. That's appealing. It's good. Probably delicious. The lust of the eyes. I hadn't looked at it that way before. And the pride of life. What is God holding back from me? tell you something, folks, I'm talking to people right now, and the devil is convincing you that God does not want you to live a life full of pleasure, and he's holding back pleasure from you, and the devil is tempting you to take and eat because God doesn't have your best interest at heart. And she took and eat tragedy. And she gave to her husband with her double tragedy. The temptation you and I have today is to stand by and watch other people destroy themselves in the name of their freedom. Paul, no doubt, is thinking about these things when he writes to Roman Christians who lived in a culture that was very similar to ours right now. All manner of moral wickedness was running free in Rome. And the Christians he writes to in Rome, by and large, not exclusively, by and large, are slaves. They don't have any control over their schedule, over anything about their lives. But he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How does that happen? Well, if the devil cannot get us, we've talked about this for years, so here I go again. There's two ditches to avoid, all right? Karen suggested to me one time, she said, you know, when we bury you, I'm going to dig two ditches, one on each side. Two ditches to avoid. One is the ditch of just thinking that all that the world holds before you that is they say is good, and that we need to take it. We don't need to be denied that. The other ditch, however, is looking down your nose at other people, thinking that you're really doing a much better job of this. And he doesn't care. Either one gets you. If you plunge into licentiousness, if you hold your nose up in legalism and Pharisaism, he doesn't care. Either one gets you. Because what he wants to do is get you off the path, the evangelical path of the pursuit of holiness stirred up by the gospel. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. So we look at one another, the challenge that we have from 1 Corinthians 13 is to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. My young friend Ethan Hester, who pastors in Marion, North Carolina, is going through a battle in that church from some rogue leaders who've determined they don't like him, so they want to get rid of him. And here's one of the, and I've seen it before, I've done this long enough. Dear people, good people who appreciate his ministry have said to him this week, look, I'm out of here. I like you, I support you, I think what's happening is wrong. I just can't take conflict anymore. And when that happens, and he knows it, he has people who see the things the right way and they walk away. The devil doesn't care. If they can get you out of the game, if they can get you to think, well, the glory days are gone. I think I'll coast on home. If he can get you to do that, then he's got you in a ditch. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. That's the answer. That's the remedy. Sober judgment. Serious. We've spent, I don't know, months, year and a half or more going through Proverbs on Wednesday nights. Wisdom. Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sober judgment. The culture wants us to laugh at everything. Everything's a joke. Now, I don't know whether our president is aware sometimes of what he's saying or not. But when a president is doing a press conference and says to somebody in the audience we cannot see, you need to say hi to me. We go back a long way. She was 12. I was 30. And that evokes laughter the people there? When it ought to evoke grief? When you at least ought to go, oh my goodness, I feel so sorry for him saying that. Or, my goodness, did he mean it? The culture wants you and me to laugh at everything. Folks, there are things we ought to weep about. There are things that ought to break our hearts. Sober judgment. And this culture is just selling silliness, superfluity. Everything's funny. Everything's a punchline. And that kind of thing gets you to drop your guard, to go to sleep. I read to some of our leaders this week, an Iranian couple had been here for several months. Christians, they'd escaped the brutality of Iran. And the wife said to her husband, I want to go back home to Iran. Why? He said. Because there is a satanic lullaby sung to everyone here. And it makes everyone sleepy. And I'm getting sleepy. What a commentary. It's on purpose. In the garden, it was pretty frontal. You shall not die. God's lied to you. Today, a more sophisticated approach, perhaps. Just a lullaby. Just singing us to sleep. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. The exact opposite of what the Scripture says. Be on your guard. Watch. Be sober. Be serious. Not the caricature of the Puritans, sad, sober, serious, and somber. You know, the joke about the Puritans is that they live in constant fear that somewhere someone is having fun. That's not what I'm talking about. And that's an awful caricature of them too, by the way. Sober. Recognizing that which you can rejoice about, because it's going to talk about doing that in this passage here. And that which should grip us with fear and terror and dread. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Watch what Paul does here. He puts front and center that this whole thing of not only is grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the sovereign prerogative of God. The grace gifts, the charismata, are the sovereign prerogative of God. Now, let's clear something up. If you're truly saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ here today, you have been gifted. You have been planted in you by the Holy Spirit, the charismata, the grace gifts. Let's get that out of the way. I've talked to people through the years, Christians, who say, I just don't think I have any gifts. I don't. But what they're saying is basically, I'm just good for nothing. And that's not true. We were good for nothing before we were saved, but when the Lord saves us, Ephesians 2 says, we are His workmanship. We're His trophies when He saves us. Makes us new. In His sight, we're valuable. You have grace gifts. You may say, well, I don't know what they are. Well, then we as the church need to come alongside you and help you discover them. It's really interesting. If you talk seriously with people you know and trust who are Christians, just ask them sometime, what? I'm not looking for flattery here, but tell me, when you look at me and you think about the list of grace gifts, which, by the way, shows up here in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 4, which tells us we don't have a comprehensive list. All three lists are different, even though they have some similarities. But ask somebody, what do you see in me? Not to puff me up, but really to help me in my own sanctifying journey as I grow in grace and I become more like Jesus Christ. I want to be useful in the body of Christ. In fact, I would hope your attitude is, as long as the Lord gives me breath, I want to be used up. A young man said to Vance Havner, who was an old Southern Baptist evangelist one time said, Dr. Havner, I just want God to use me. He said, son, if you'll make yourself useful and usable, God will wear you out. He doesn't want our ability, because what we're able to do is because of him. He wants our availability. He wants us to say, here am I. Send me. He wants us to say as the little prophet, Lord, your servant is listening. Speak. I will hear. Even so, Lord, may it be done as you said. That's the attitude. Isaiah says the Lord is scanning the earth, looking for those who have a broken and contrite heart, either over their own condition or the condition of their culture, and who tremble at his word. You and I live in a day which says, don't tremble at anything. Laugh it off. Laugh it off. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. If he saved you, he's gifted you and enabled you to repent and believe the gospel. And within that, in that work of the Holy Spirit, which is the new birth, the Holy Spirit implants in you the charismata, various grace gifts. Some, we're going to see a list here. Some it's one thing, some it's another. With most, it's several things, by the way. The Spirit of God does not give like you feed a baby bird with an eyedropper. Don't want to give him too much. That's not how the Spirit of God gives. He lavishes on us grace. So let's look at this. The Lord gives according to the measure that he has assigned. So let's establish that. You've been assigned, if you're saved by grace through faith here today, you've been assigned grace gifts by the Lord. You may say, well, I've never known what that was. Well, let's don't lament over the past. Let's engage one another, helping one another, loving one another, walking with one another, encouraging one another, provoking one another to love and good works, and discover what these are. And one of the ways to do that is to know the list, know what it means, and then seek friends that you trust who will tell you honestly. I've told you before about a friend of mine. I've known him for decades. He's older than I am. There was a time in the ministry when he was sitting under the ministry at another place, and he got all excited about hearing the word preached and decided he wanted to be a preacher. I want to be a preacher. I think that's what I need to do. And the truth was he couldn't figure out what he was supposed to be and do, so he figured that'd be a good thing to do. I didn't know if it's because I made it look easy or I did it so poorly that he figured everybody could do it. Right? But we talked to him, and it was clear from several things about him, that was not the path. Other people did not see it. He had a disposition that was pretty antithetical to that. Just the other day, we spoke on the phone. He got angry at me, by the way, when I told him, I really don't believe that's what God's calling you to. He got very angry with me. And the relationship was harmed for a season, but it's been rebuilt over the decades. And he said to me, you know, it's a good thing I never became a preacher. Well, that's interesting. That's not anything I said to him. Finally, the Lord has developed him, and he sees some things and understands some things. So it's not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody has the gift of liberal giving. Not everybody has the gift to lead. Understand, God assigns them. Be content with that. But do not insult the Lord or his Spirit by saying, I don't have any gifts. To say, I don't have any spiritual gifts, to say, I don't have any saving grace. Okay? Let's look at the second thing. The human body is an analogy of the body of Christ. This is where he works it out. You have that extended passage we read in 1 Corinthians a while ago. For as in one body, we have many members, And the members do not all have the same function. There's your analogy. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ. And then he says something. Initially, you'll think, well, he's just repeating himself. No, he's saying something different here. We are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We went through a series here a couple of years ago on the one another's in the Scripture. One body has many members. We don't all do the same thing. We're not all gifted in the same way. But you know what one of the marks of the presence of God in a local church is? That He has gifted either by saving folks who've grown up in that church and manifesting His gifts through them, or by bringing folks from outside that church to plant them in this church. He manifests it in such a way that there's a full body. The only reason a church limps is because somebody is failing to be who God has made them to be. You can't blame that on God. He's the one, by His Spirit, who gives the picture of body. And Jesus Christ makes us whole. We may each battle remaining sin, Paul says so in chapter 7, but we do not do so in such a way that it is debilitating or it keeps us shorthanded. I'll give you an example. When there's an area in the ministry and you can't seem to cultivate workers for it, there's only two things you can conclude. Either one, God's not interested in that as much as we think He is, or He has people in mind and they are not being obedient to Him. There's no place in the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ that someone will say, I don't do that. That's not my thing. If our thing is grace, then our thing is God's thing. Well, it doesn't come natural to me. Ah, now you're onto something. God doesn't deal in the natural. He deals in the supernatural. And so you look around a church, you say, what are we needing? What are we lacking? Either God says, that doesn't interest me. Why are you spending time on that? Or you need to call the congregation, the gifted congregation, to repent and bear fruit of repentance with an attitude that says, Lord, here am I, send me. I serve you with an open heart, with open hands, an open mind. There are things that I might say I can't do, but with God, all things are possible. We heard that a while ago. That's in the Scriptures. And so all He is looking for is willing hearts, willing hands, willing minds. And when that overtakes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of the growth in grace and the sanctifying experience and work of the Holy Spirit inside out, it is amazing what happens. But you see, Paul anticipates that. Let no one think more highly of himself than he ought. I'm no good at that. It's sometimes an excuse. I'm not interested in that. That's not how God made me. Again, what a great opportunity for the gospel to demonstrate the power of God to transform. Stop being like you were. Keep on being transformed to who God is calling you, cultivating you to become. That's where Paul is here. And so he uses the body. And for the sake of time, we're going to stop there and pick this up next Sunday, Lord willing, to look at this verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. For Paul and for Jesus, unity in the body was absolutely critical. Jesus prayed it in the high priestly prayer. Of all the things he could have prayed, Lord, make them one as you and I are one. Of all the issues that Paul pounded out and pounded out and pounded out, oneness, unity, working together, not at cross purposes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, unity. Strive toward unity. And the Greek word used there is agonizomai. I'll close with this morning. When is the last time you could say that living the Christian life in the body of Christ provoked in you not an unhappy and unhealthy, but a holy agony? When did you agonize in prayer? When did you agonize in service? When has Christianity challenged you to be inconvenienced? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at this passage today, and, oh Lord, we see ourselves there. We know that our Savior, when He invited, yes, even commanded us to follow Him, said we must first deny ourselves. And Lord, we live in a culture that self-denial is un-American. A culture that says the most important thing is take care of yourself, number one. Father, we repent when we confess. Sometimes that attitude works its way into our thinking, and we know that attitude, that type of thinking, is antithetical to the gospel itself. So help us. And if we study these passages, to be gripped by how you see and view and value life in the body of Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize and acknowledge before you and to one another that being placed into the body of Christ is a precious gift of God that we must treasure and cultivate. That it is the very place where you intend to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Let's stand together.